We'll continue our series in Mark's Gospel this evening as we finish chapter 1, and we will pick up in verse 29. And if you remember from last week, we looked at Jesus' first recorded sign, or his first miracle here in the book of Mark, when he casts out the demon, or the demons, in the synagogue. And we considered the fact that the enemy of God's people is a spiritual enemy. That's what the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 6. And we also noted how the evil of sin spreads into the lives, into our lives, or into the culture at large. And tonight, we will take up a series of Jesus' miracles, namely his miracles of healing. We get a high concentration of Jesus' miracles in Mark's account. And so, this evening, we will consider the role of miracles in Jesus' ministry and in the Christian life, even today. So we will begin reading at verse 29, Mark chapter 1, beginning at verse 29, and we will read through the end of the chapter. Let us pay careful attention to the reading of God's holy word. And immediately he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever, and immediately they told him about her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve them. That evening, at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons. And the whole city was gathered together at the door, and he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. And rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him. And they found him and said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." And he said to them, "Let us go on to the next towns that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out." And he went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. And a leper came to him, imploring him, and kneeling said to him, "If you will, you can make me clean." Moved with pity, he stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, "I will, be clean." And immediately the leprosy left him, and he was made clean. And Jesus sternly charged him and sent him away at once and said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priests and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded for a proof to them." But he went out and began to talk freely about it and to spread the news so that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town, but was out in desolate places, and people were coming to him from every quarter. This is the reading. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Father Almighty, we ask, God, that you bind your word upon our hearts. God, may we come to a better understanding of who you are, and may we learn to love and to serve you through the preaching of your word. God, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I'm going to start out with a question. Simple question. Do you believe in miracles? Have you ever seen a miracle? Or has anything miraculous ever happened to you? It's a good question to think about, at least I think it is. Because what do I mean by miracles? I think we would all say, yes, we believe in miracles and have experienced them, depending on what constitutes as a miracle. And oftentimes we can think of miracles, when we think of them, we usually divide them up into two categories, subconsciously, of course. Now, the first category, what do you want to say, is what we see here in the life and the ministry of Jesus. And we see this oftentimes throughout the Bible. Miracles such as supernatural happenings or supernatural healings. So making sick people instantly well, lame people to walk, blind people to see, lepers healed, and even the dead raised to life. That is one class of miracles. And I'll say that those are the rare sort, the supernatural miracles. A second category of miracles is probably the more common type, at least as we experience them. And what we usually mean by miracle isn't so much supernatural, but really it's just some fortuitous event that happened to us, something that turned out in our favor. That is what we will call a miracle nowadays. And I think you know what I'm talking about. We usually say things like, "It's a miracle that she survived." Or it was a miraculous turn of events. We say this thing, that sort of thing. We hear that sort of thing all the time. But usually, these miracles, those kinds of miracles, are not so much supernatural events, but they're more of the nature that something unexpected happened that we can't necessarily explain, like an unexpected discovery, something we lost, something we needed, or someone unexpectedly gets better from an illness or a sickness, or it seemed like we were in trouble, something bad was going to happen to us, but then didn't. Maybe even something good happened instead. For example, and bear with me, as this is a rather perfunctory example, but this is what you get nonetheless. I hear this type of thing said oftentimes in the course of sporting events. Right? In sports, people will talk about a miracle that happened out there. And I'll just use the sport of football here. There are many things that happen in the course of a football game that seem to come out of nowhere. Or plays that we did not see coming, and whether it be at the end of the game, someone makes a spectacular catch, run, whatever. For instance, there is a play in football known as a Hail Mary. For those of you who do not know, a Hail Mary is a traditional Catholic prayer made to the Virgin Mother. And I know we Protestants, we don't like that, praying, you know, to Mary and all that. But it is an actual prayer, and it's a prayer asking for Mary to intercede on our behalf. Oftentimes, a certain number of Hail Marys will be assigned by a priest to someone as penance. So you have sinned, you've acted in a way contrary to God's commands, you've been jealous or coveting or something like that. So you confess, and part of your penance will be to pray and ask Mary to pray to the Lord on your behalf. Well, this term has been adopted, into common football vernacular, and it's used to describe a play that has little to no chance of working, and because the odds are against you, and in this case you really need to score a touchdown, you will need a miracle for it to happen, for it to succeed. You will need to pray to Mary for this to work. You'll need a Hail Mary. And that's the literal name of the play. And it's a play that is common enough in a game, but it rarely works. And so when it does, or if it does, people talk about it as being a miracle. Can't believe that happened, you know? It's a miracle. But that is not a miracle in the biblical sense, for instance, in the way that these events of Jesus are portrayed here in Mark 1. Nothing supernatural happens during the course of a football game. If the receiver, right, suddenly flew 7 feet off the ground, or he miraculously grew, you know, to be the size of, a tree, or he was throwing people down just by looking at them, well, then we might say that that was a miracle. But just being good at something and having a bit of luck doesn't necessarily constitute a miracle, at least not in the sense we see here in Mark chapter 1. And I think the reason I bring it up is that that is how we can often, or how we often sometimes think of miracles. I dare say none of us have seen or have any reliable firsthand knowledge or experience of someone being touched, for instance, and then instantly made well, like we have with Peter's mother-in-law here in verse 30. We don't think that sort of thing happens these days. At least, we are very skeptical if someone says that it did. And anyone who says that that type of thing happened, usually we think they're out there seeking some bit of attention for themselves. So I guess the better question is, not do you believe in miracles, because I think we'd all say, yes, miracles can happen, and in some cases, miracles even did happen. But maybe the better question is, do you believe miracles do happen? Or do you believe these type of miracles that we have here with Jesus, do you believe they continue to happen? And if they do, what form do they take today? Can the type of miracles that are on display in Jesus' life, can they still happen? If not, why not? Why wouldn't miracles like this still happen? Well, as we look at these miracles in chapter 1, I think we learn something important in our picture of who Christ is and what he does, namely what he does through the presence of his miracles. And so we'll get some background here as we begin. Last week we considered the first of Jesus' signs or miracles in the synagogue at Capernaum. That's what we dealt with last week. And our text this evening reveals the aftermath of what then follows. Really, that is that Jesus has become extremely popular very quickly, right? He has just rescued a man from demon possession in a synagogue, no less, and now he heals Peter's mother-in-law who was sick with a fever, and he did it merely by touching her. There was no time delay. He touches her, and she's made well. That's a miracle. Well, the people at the house must have been paying attention, because the news of Jesus' power and his extraordinary ability, it quickly spreads. And that very evening, all who were sick and those oppressed by demons were gathered at the door to see this Jesus. And I'm sure you can picture it, right? The roads filling up, people eager to get a look at this wonder worker, or to find healing for themselves, or to find healing for a loved one. And it's not a hard scene to imagine, considering just what Jesus was doing. If you had been there, if you had the opportunity to see this Jesus, to be healed by him, we would have dropped everything to go and to see it for ourselves, or to be helped by him, to be healed by him. So it's no wonder that his fame spreads so quickly. Not only is he helping people, but he is doing what no one else has the power and the authority to do. And so the whole city gathers, and Jesus healed them. He cast out many demons. And really, this chapter in Mark gives us a clear demonstration of the authority that Jesus has. That's what this chapter reveals, with this high concentration of miracles, miraculous events. What I want to do first, I want to highlight how many people are so quickly affected or touched by Jesus' miracles. So look at how Mark describes it starting in verse 32. I'll just highlight some of it. All who were sick and oppressed were brought to him. The whole city gathered at the door. He healed many. Everyone is looking for him, so that the people were coming to him from every quarter. So do not miss the sheer quantity of people who had firsthand experience of Jesus' miracles, people who knew, who tasted, and saw his supernatural ability. He is literally touching and healing people left and right, and he's doing it mostly with just a touch of his hand or with the word of his mouth. It's not a spell. There's no potion that he mixes. He just touches someone, and they're healed. He speaks, and demons are cast out. Don't let that be lost on you, because we've read this before. This is unlike anything the people had ever seen. And I was wondering, do you think that any of these people who were healed or were with a loved one who was healed, do you think these people that saw what Jesus was doing here at the end of chapter 1, do you think they soon forgot what happened that day? I can't believe that they did. Regardless, if the people never saw Jesus again, they would undoubtedly believe in him, and they would believe that miracles do in fact happen, supernatural miracles. And this leper here in verse 40, he would have been one of the living, walking proofs that miracles can and do happen. And I don't want it to be lost on you that it is precisely because of the existence and the reality of these miracles that Jesus' fame spreads so quickly, even when he's trying to quiet the noise around him, even when he's trying to tell people not to say anything. Of course people are coming to him. Of course he is popular. Look at what he can do. And we know we will continue to see the massive crowds that follow Jesus, that cling to this man who is capable of such power and authority. And again, it's not a surprise seeing what Jesus is doing. And I quickly just want to show you that how many people will be following Jesus throughout his ministry. As we will see throughout Mark, chapter 3, there is a great crowd. Chapter 4, a very large crowd gathered about him. Chapter 5, he's being mobbed by people. Chapter 6 of Mark, he feeds the 5,000, and then the whole city, the whole region of Gennesaret, is running about just because he's there. And then in chapter 8, he feeds the 4,000 after they had been with him for 3 whole days with nothing to eat. And then chapter 10 begins and ends with Mark telling us that there was a great crowd about him. So Jesus' entire ministry, there are massive amounts of people from all different kinds of backgrounds and different regions, and they are there precisely because of the miracles and the signs that they have seen him do. And that makes sense. If we had seen what he was doing, we would have been there too. And as we know, as we read in our call to worship, Jesus' ministry culminates with the triumphal entry, right, in chapter 11. When Jesus enters Jerusalem, hundreds of people are there. Hundreds of people are praising God, professing that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of David, making a grand spectacle of their adoration for him. All people who have seen, been affected by his miracles. And the point. Less than a week later, who is left? On that Friday, the day before the Passover, with the shouts of Hosanna still ringing in people's ears, Hosanna in the highest, the remains of palm branches still littering the street. Where is everybody when Jesus is arrested and put on trial? Where are all the people from this chapter, in chapter 1? All those whom Jesus touched and healed from all kinds of diseases? All those who are oppressed and harassed by demons? Where are they at the end of the book? Great crowds, everyone, all who are afflicted, people from every quarter. Where are they at the end? Where is the leper? That's what I want to know. Where is the leper that was so clearly and profoundly changed by this man from Nazareth? Where is he? Did he forget what Jesus had done for him? Had they all forgotten? And it's the sad, somber reality of Christ's death, that nobody stood with him, nobody came to his defense, nobody attested to these miracles that he so clearly manifested for all to see. Why is that? Why are people so prone to disloyalty and treachery? How could, out of such a great number of people who are helped, saved, loved by this Jesus, how could not one of them come to his aid or to his defense at the end of his life? Where did all the people go? Where did the crowds go? And it's always interesting to me, as I read through and study the life of the Lord Jesus, these are, without a doubt, my favorite stories in the Bible, and I'm sure they're yours as well, the ones about Christ's life, his ministry, and even his death. And I can't tell you how many times I have read this type of thing, whether it's the fickleness of the crowds, or the stupidity of the apostles, or the vile antagonism of the Pharisees. I read this and can't help but think, what a bunch of dopes. What a bunch of dopes. How in the world could they or would they not see who this guy is? Why is nobody helping him or coming to his defense? And oftentimes, it will lead me to think, some way, that I would have done it different. I would have done it right. If I was there, I would stick up for him. I would defend him. I would help him. I'd come to his aid in some way. I've thought that in one way or another, and maybe you have too. And yet, we learn an important thing about ourselves from the way the crowds follow Jesus. We learn something important about ourselves when we see how quickly they come to him when they need something, and how quickly they are gone when they don't. Think about it quickly. How often you and me will forget all that has been done for us. How quickly we will become discontent in our lives. How oftentimes we get impatient, we get angry with others or even with God for our lot in life. How soon I am prone to forget the love and the mercy of God that has been poured out for us. The crowds want Jesus now. They want what he has to offer now, but how soon they are to abandon him when they don't need him or when they can't have him. And this is exactly what Jesus says about all men meaning you and me, in John and John's Gospel in chapter 2. In this chapter, after the crowds have seen him, Jesus, and believed in him, this is what John writes. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Many believed in his name when they saw the signs. Many. Even many of the religious leaders. Many of the Pharisees. In fact, in the next verse, in John chapter 3, it's Nicodemus, right? The teacher of Israel, who comes to Jesus telling him that they believe he is from God. The Pharisees and them believe. Many believed when Jesus was doing things for them. Many believed when they were benefited by him. People came from everywhere to get something from him. But Jesus knows the fickleness of man. He knows the selfishness that we are capable of. And throughout Jesus' life, we will see how, to the crowds, Jesus was simply there to give them something. They want him when they need him, but when they don't, he is abandoned, he is betrayed, and he is forsaken. And in light of all this, I want us to consider a few things about Jesus' miracles. First, as Jesus makes his way into the world, it is clear that his ministry, namely his miracles, are to reveal his lordship or his authority as the Son of God. Remember, Jesus' message has been, and it continues to be, a message about the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is at hand, and he is calling for people to repent and to believe. And his ministry, his preaching and his healing, his ministry is the embodiment of his message, meaning his miracles are glorious, magnificent pictures of the salvation that Jesus came to bring. So to put it another way, Jesus' miracles are self-authenticating demonstrations of divine power. That is their purpose. They were to reveal that Jesus is the Son of God and that his kingdom is now here. In other words, the purpose of Jesus' miracles was not in the first instance to get sick people well. That wasn't their primary purpose. It wasn't to give people things, as the crowds came to think of it. The primary purpose was to reveal Jesus as the Son of God and the Savior of the world. That is the primary purpose of his miracles. But as we said, the people did not care about that. They weren't interested. Throughout his life, they weren't interested in what the miracles meant about who Jesus was. They weren't interested in what it meant about Jesus that he could do miracles. They were interested in getting better, feeling better, getting food, getting a sign from heaven. That was all the miracles were for, getting something from him. Look at verse 37. Jesus has been mobbed by the crowds seeking for him, so he rises very early, goes out to the desolate place, and we'll come back to that in a minute. But Jesus is off alone. Early in the morning, he's praying. The disciples come, they find him, and they say, "Everyone is looking for you." Sounds like a fine thing, right? Why wouldn't people be looking for him? But that term that the ESV translates as "is looking for" is used 10 times in the Gospel of Mark. 10 times, and every time it is used in the negative sense, meaning people, the crowds, were seeking Jesus, but not out of love, not out of fear, not out of submission to him. People were looking for Jesus to get something from him. The people were seeking to control him or to exploit his abilities for their personal use and their personal gain. In other words, this type of seeking is not a good thing. It's not seeking to become followers of Christ. It's not seeking to sacrifice and to submit to him. And usually, when we talk about miracles or when we talk about God in general, oftentimes we are talking about things we get from him or things that happen to us. And that can be how we think, oftentimes how we think of our life or our relationship with Christ, as if he is here, he came, he lived in order for us to have something. As if being a Christian is about getting something for ourselves, whether it's status, comfort, healing, answers to our questions, or heaven, maybe. That's what the crowds thought. They wanted something from him, but they didn't actually want him. So Jesus' miracles, first and foremost, reveal who he is. And who he is the Son, the Holy One of God. Second, it's clear that what the crowds, and even what the disciples expected of Jesus, what they expected of him, was very different than what his intentions were. And we've highlighted this before, that Jesus is a much different Messiah, he's a much different king than the people thought that he was going to be. Again, look at verse 38. When the disciples tell him, everyone is looking for him. As we said, the people are looking for Jesus to help themselves, right? They are seeking for him to do something that they can benefit from. And undoubtedly, they want more signs. They want more miracles. And that makes sense. The Lord has suddenly become the talk of the town. Crowds had gathered the night before. They were gathering again as the morning broke. And his disciples are looking for him, thinking that surely the Lord would want to exploit this glorious opportunity. Surely he would capitalize on his sudden popularity, and there would be more of the signs and the wonders that had produced such crowds in the first place. But the Lord Jesus replied that the gospel, the message of salvation, salvation itself, the coming of the kingdom of God, that is what is most important. And so he says there, "Let us go on to the next towns, that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out." So he's leaving this place and this crowd. He's leaving this chance to gain a massive following of people and become someone really influential. Surely you can see how strange this would be to those who were with him and had seen what he can do. Why would Jesus leave now? We're just getting rolling. People are actually coming and being helped. Why would we go? Doesn't Jesus care about people? Doesn't he care about the crowds? But again, Jesus reveals that he came not to do his bidding, but to do the will of the Father. Jesus knew that people could be healed by his touch, the sick could be made well, and yet they could still perish. Their bodies could be saved, and yet their souls could be lost. They could still suffer damnation. And again, Jesus did not come to promote or to advance our status or our personal comfort in the world. He did not come to make your life better. We say that. We know that. But oftentimes we will approach the Christian life. We will approach the Lord Christ as if it's a negotiation, or that our faith and our service comes at a bargain. Meaning, I will follow Christ if he does something for me, or I will believe, but I had better get something from him. I think every one of us to some degree, we would all agree that we struggle with worldliness. We struggle to live, to think, to act like there are certain things that we need, certain things that we must have in this life in conjunction with our need for Christ. We Christians will admit the necessity of Christ, that he is everything. There's no comfort, there's no joy, there's no hope outside of him. But then we often live as if there is something else we need, some measure of earthly happiness, some measure of worldly security. That can be often how we think of Jesus, that he came so that we could get. God became man so that we could have, that we could consume, that we could advance our own personal agenda, that we could hop around from church to church until we get what we like. How often in your life, how often do you think that you get to set the stage, or that you get to set the rules for your Christian life? How often do you think that your faith in Christ is to get something from him, that he must then do something, do anything for you? Well, Jesus shows us again and again that his kingdom is different, that his agenda is not like man's kingdom, it's not like man's agenda. His life is not one of consumption. It is not one of personal status, even of his own status. In fact, as we see over and over again, his life is one of depletion and desolation. Jesus did not do what was so clearly expected of him. He became a completely different type of Messiah, a different type of king. And I think this is revealed to us clearly in verse 35 as Jesus retreats from the crowds to a desolate place. And I want to make a point here. As we said, Jesus had gained quite a large and persistent following throughout his ministry. And again, it would make sense, right? It clearly seems to his disciples that Jesus should use this to his advantage, right? He could have become, right here, he could have become the ruler and the leader that the people of Israel wanted and that they thought they needed. Jesus could have, it seems, taken his place on the throne of Israel, and surely no enemy, not even Rome, could stand before him. I mean, look what he can do. Why not use this? Why not use his power and his authority to his and to the people's advantage? Why not use it? But again, what does Jesus do after all these miracles? After he has helped all these people and done all these things that no one has seen before, where does he go? And rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went to a desolate place, and there he prayed. Jesus goes to a desolate place, a lonely place. He leaves the crowd. He leaves the noise. He leaves his influence. He leaves his prestige. He leaves, and he goes back out into the wilderness. And there he prays. And we see a similar thing in the other Gospels. We read this in our scripture reading from John 6, that after Jesus miraculously feeds the 5,000, right, multiplying bread for thousands of hungry and helpless people, John tells us that when the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." Again, the people recognize what Jesus can do. More importantly, they recognize what Jesus can do for them. They know this is something big. Surely this man would make a great king. And John tells us that Jesus knows this is exactly what they are thinking. He says, "Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king." Jesus knows what is in man. He knows that we will try and use anything and everything for our own advantage, that we will try and promote our own agenda. I mean, think about it. A king that can heal all infirmities, a ruler that can cast out all demons, and a king that can provide unlimited food and provision for his people. What better king could you get? There would be no more hunger in Israel. There would be no more suffering, no more sickness, no more death. Of course, this is the type of king we would all want. And Jesus knows this. And instead of taking the throne, instead of becoming king, again, John tells us that Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. As was his custom, Jesus prayed. And that is where Jesus finds himself, in the desolate places, not on the throne, but on his knees. As one pastor put it, so much is suggested in this single sentence. The Lord's life was a life of faith. He was a man of prayer who relied on the help and blessing of his heavenly Father. He placed such a value on his communion with God that, exhausted as he must have been by the perpetual demands of the crowds upon his time, he stole from his sleep to find time for it and sought solitude in which to devote himself to it without distraction. Our salvation, yours and mine, depended not only on what Jesus did in public, but what power and help he received when he was alone in prayer. I think we need to hear this again and again. I know that I do, that Jesus' life, his ministry, his preaching, his healing, all of it was to reveal to the world, was to reveal to us that he is the Son of God. And it's all to advance the kingdom of God, a kingdom which would be victorious through defeat. And we need to be reminded that it is much different than how we are prone to think. That is much different than how we are prone to think. We are like the crowds. We are like those who know and have seen Jesus' power. We know that he is all important to us. And yet our eyes are often focused on ourselves. Our attention is drawn away from the miracle worker, the Savior, and is set on the needs, the situation, set on our own circumstances. We become the focus of our faith. That is the tendency within all of us. But Jesus reveals to us that his signs, his miracles, are not about what they can give us, not about what we can get from him. They are about him. They reveal who he is and what he does for all mankind. Jesus is the point. And the last thing I want us to look at really quickly is from verses 40 to 45. The first chapter of Mark ends with Jesus healing this leper, and I think we see a wonderful picture of what Jesus really came to do. Because remember, a leper, a person, and really a person infected by any malignant skin disease, they were not only made miserable by the disease itself, but they were an outcast by the ceremonial impurity that it caused. So basically, people feared lepers, and they avoided them at all costs. And that is predominantly because they were ceremonially unclean. They were not permitted a place among the temple or in the temple or among the people of God in the temple worship. They were not allowed in any of the religious ceremonies. So to live as a leper meant to be shunned by one's family and by one's whole community. So much so that the historian Josephus said there's no difference between a leper and a corpse. So not only is this man offending custom to come right up to Jesus, but Jesus does something not only unthinkable, but downright, dangerous. He touches the man. You're not supposed to touch people with leprosy. That is the last thing you should do to a leper. Everyone knows to keep your distance, otherwise you might find yourself among them. In the mid-19th century, there was a Roman Catholic priest, Father Joseph Damien, that was his name. And in 1863, he sailed to Hawaii as a missionary. And when he arrived to the island, he was horrified to find the misery of the lepers that live there. Those afflicted with this deadly disease were banished to a colony on the island of Molokai. And there, they were forced to eke out an existence in some of the worst, most inhuman conditions of disease, filth, extreme poverty, with no family to help them, no church to help them. And when Father Damien got to Hawaii, he volunteered to go and live among the leper colony in order to help them in any way he can. And he helped a lot. He buried the dead. He taught them hygiene. He helped them build houses. He helped them build schools, roads, hospitals, churches. He dressed residents' ulcers. He built a reservoir. He made coffins, dug graves, shared pipes, and even ate food from his hands with them. And he continued to provide both medical, emotional, and spiritual support in any way that he could. And he stayed, Father Damien did, and ministered to the lepers in Molokai for 15 years until he realized that he too had contracted the disease of leprosy. And he continued his ministry until he eventually died of the disease in 1889. And Father Damien is considered the patron saint of leprosy and even the patron saint of the diocese in Honolulu. And his life is a beautiful picture of the gospel, of what we see here. Father Damien quite simply became a leper because he gave himself and his life for lepers. And brothers and sisters, that is what the Lord Jesus does for each and every one of us. Notice how the chapter ends. Jesus is the one who stays out in the lonely places. The lonely places. That's where the leper had lived, excluded by society, shunned, an outcast. And now Jesus touches him, and this man is able to return to his family, to the temple, to his life. And it is Jesus. Jesus is now the one in the desolate place. That is what he does for us. That is what the gospel is. And that is why he came to this earth. The Son of God, the spotless Lamb, the King of Kings. He takes on our punishment. He becomes sin for us. And in a very real way, just as with this leper, Jesus takes our infirmity. He takes our uncleanness upon himself. He changes places with us and for us. We are the leper. We are those unfit and unclean. And yet, in his love and in his faithfulness, Christ moves towards us. He is moved with pity. He reaches out his hand and he makes us clean. He took the leper's place in the lonely places, and he would eventually take the leper's place on the cross, as he does for each one of us. This is what Christ came for. This is what his miracles prove, that the Son of God, the Lamb of God, the Shepherd of the sheep, he lays down his life for his sheep. He becomes stricken, he becomes smitten and afflicted. He becomes sin for your sake and for my sake. Brothers and sisters, this is the Christ that is offered to us. This is the Son who conquered through defeat, who is victorious through death, who grants us life through his death. To him be glory and honor forever. Let's pray. Almighty God, we admit, God, that we are but dust and ash. We are those who are unclean. We are those who deserve nothing but punishment and death. And yet, oh God, you have come to us. You have been moved with pity. You have reached out your hand to heal us, to turn us from our sinfulness back to your glorious light. And you have done so, God of all mercy, through your Son, our Savior. Holy God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, cleanse us through your word. Sanctify us for your service, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.